Chapter 36. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, that's on page 724. In Ezekiel 36 this morning, we're going to read and consider verses 22 to the end of the chapter. Let's pray before we read. Lord, how we thank you that you've given to us your word, this word that is sure and certain and trustworthy and powerful. We pray that you would give us hearts to believe and to obey the gospel, the good news that you preached to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt. And the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and the desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. This is God's word. At home we have this cool book. It's fairly thick. It's called The Way Things Work. Some of you have that book. Some of you engineers grew up on that book, I'm sure. And it's got pictures after pictures of all these different machines, of the way all these things work. Some of them are very interesting to me, and some of them are less interesting to me. As I sometimes look through the book, The Way Things Work, learning how a car works is fairly interesting. Learning how solar panels work, not so interesting to me. But it's good sometimes to know how things work. Right? It's not that important for me to know how solar panels work, but it is relatively important to know how a car works. The more I know about how my car works, the more safely I can drive it. The more effectively I can maybe even fix it myself. You can laugh at me later. It's good sometimes to know how things work. A lot of times when people try to explain to me how things work, being in a church full of engineers, my eyes glaze over as they begin their diagrams, and it's just difficult for me to pay attention. They really want me to understand how things work, and I try. But sometimes we really do need to understand how something works. Sometimes it's important for us. And this passage is about our salvation. And it's about how God saves. And if we were to open up that book, How Things Work, this would be the chapter. How does salvation work? How does God save people? We talk about this all the time. We talk about salvation. We talk about being born again. Excuse me. But this morning we come to a passage in Scripture that, especially in the pages of the Old Testament, might be more clear and more beautiful on the topic of our salvation than almost any other. Remember a little bit before we dive in about where we are in the book of Ezekiel. The city of Jerusalem had burned to the ground, and the people are in exile. And they're outside of Babylon. Their home city, their hope, had burned to the ground. God had judged them for their sins. And now that they've been judged and punished, God is beginning the project of restoring the people to the promised land. His goal is not to hurt them, just to hurt them. His goal is to punish them in order to discipline them, in order to change their hearts, and finally in order to bring them to the promised land. And we've been looking over the past month or so about this project of restoration. Some of the people, no doubt, suffered doubt. They heard the promises of God and they didn't know how they could believe them. Others of the people thought that God, in bringing them back to the promised land, was just doing what was right for them. They pridefully thought that God was restoring them only because they deserved it. And we looked at that 2 weeks ago. And 2 weeks ago, we saw the motive behind God's actions. So today we're talking about how God saves. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the question, why does God save? And a lot of people think that God saves me because I deserve it. Well, that's not at all the answer he gives in this passage. Over and over again, what does God say? I'm going to save you. I'm going to restore you for the sake of my name. Look at verse 22 to begin to see this. He says, not for your sake, O house of Israel, but for the sake of my holy name. And it comes up again toward the end in verse 36. All the nations will know that I am the Lord. So we see the why of God's actions. Why does God do what he does? Why does God save? What is it that motivates God to bring people to himself rather than just casting them into hell and to be punished? Well, the answer lies in his own glory. And we asked and hopefully answered the question, doesn't that sound a little prideful? Doesn't it sound kind of prideful for God to have the motive of his own glory? It would be prideful for us, right? But God is a holy God, and he's a perfect God, and therefore he must have the most perfect motivation for all of his actions. Right? And if God were motivated by anything less than his glory, he would be motivated by something that is less than perfect. Right? So God must be motivated by his own glory. So we looked and answered the question, why does God save? And the answer is for his own glory. But at this point, some of these exiles ought to be asking the question, I thought that we were being punished. How is it that we can just be restored to the land of Israel? Right? So here we are in Babylon or outside Babylon. If God brings us back to Jerusalem, what's different? How is it that God is just going to punish us and then bring us back? What's really going to change? How can sinful men and sinful women want the right path? Right? So these exiles, if they're brought back to Jerusalem and they're planted in the same place, how do we know that the same exact process that's been happening all through the Old Testament isn't just going to happen again? Something's got to change. Rather than just a process of punishment and restoration, there's got to be something different this time. And that's what God begins to answer. And so what he lays out is how he's going to change them, how he's going to change their hearts and bring salvation to them. And just as a side note, before we see the answer, what's going to follow is what we call the gospel. And many people in the church, the broad church today, would consider this the Reformed gospel, or even worse, the Calvinistic gospel. Right? Is this, we're going to talk about the sin and depravity and being born again and God's sovereignty. Is that reformed? Is that Calvinistic? Well, in a sense. But what I hope that you can understand is that it's biblical. We don't preach a reformed gospel. We don't preach Calvin's gospel. We preach the Bible's gospel. We preach the gospel that God gives to us in His Word. And it turns out to be the same one that John Calvin preached as well. Now again, throughout the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel has been revealing at times bits and pieces of the gospel. Bits and pieces of how God works. Every chapter, no matter how dark it was, we always saw some little light of the gospel, a matter of hope or a matter of how God changes people. But here in this passage is the beautiful picture of how God changes sinful people to become saved, to become one of His children. We see that there's outward things that He does and there's inward things that He does. We see that He works both individually and corporately as well. So let's begin to see His answer to this question. How does God save? Well, first, God saves with a new heart. God saves by giving a new heart. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Theologically speaking, this is what we mean when we talk about regeneration. When we talk about being born again, we're talking about receiving a new heart, a new spirit. Right? Now God says it's not just the newness of the heart, but first we need a removal of the old heart. And He gives us the most wonderful illustration of what our old heart really is like. He says it's like a stone. Right? So I want you kids to picture in your heads, picture just a nice big stone. You got it? What can that stone do? Very little. It can sit there. It can fall to the ground when you drop it. And hold down some papers when the wind comes. But a stone can't really do much, can it? Right? A stone can't believe. It can't act. It can't trust. And God says that is the heart with which each of us are born. Every human being, other than Jesus Christ, has been born with a heart of stone. We are born with a complete and radical inability to trust God, to know Him, to love Him, or to follow Him. We are born with hearts of stone, with complete inability. And so to change us, to save us, God says, I will give you a new heart. I will take out the heart of stone, performing spiritual heart surgery, and I will give you a heart of flesh. A heart of flesh can do something. It can pump blood. It can bring life to the body. And this new heart that God gives to people, this is a heart that's able to trust, that's able to perceive Jesus Christ as He really is. And we do this. We look at the world around us and we bring the gospel to people that are lost and we wonder why they don't believe. Because we worship and we see Jesus in all of His beauty and we ask the question, why don't they see it? Why does the world hate Jesus? What is it that's stopping them? Well, what's stopping them is their heart. What they need is not us to present a better evangelistic presentation. Ultimately, what they need is the work of the Holy Spirit to give them a heart of flesh, a heart that can believe, a heart that can trust Jesus Christ. So for each of us, especially for you who have been born again, you need to remember now who you are. Paul says to the Corinthians that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And if you belong to Christ, you belong to Him because He's given to you a fleshy heart. You have been allowed the ability to see Jesus for who He is, to see the glory and the beauty of Jesus and to desire Him and to cling to Him for salvation. So even as we hear the gospel again, for many of you, this is nothing new at all. But as Paul said, it is no problem for me to remind you of things you already know. Because we need to hear this all the time. You were born with a stony heart. And if you've been born again, you have a fleshy heart, a heart remade into the image of God. And we also need to learn this lesson in the realm of our evangelism and our ministry. Everything we do that has any eternal impact relies upon the work of the Holy Spirit to change people's hearts. We can bring the gospel to people. We can live the gospel in front of people. We can preach. We can mail out tracts. We can drop them from airplanes. We can be perfect in how we do things. But until the Holy Spirit chooses, according to the mysterious will of His Father, to bring somebody to new life, they will not believe. Therefore, the greatest work of ministry that we can do is the work of prayer. If we believe this, if we believe that the Holy Spirit's work is the necessary precursor to all true spiritual change, we will be a people of prayer. Our parenting will be more about praying for our kids than it will be about reading parenting books. Our evangelism will be more about the prayers that we sincerely offer for the hearts of the lost than it will be about perfecting our methods or being bold or courageous. All true ministry begins with the transformational work from the Holy Spirit. So God saves, first of all, with a new heart. Secondly, God saves with cleansing. He saves by cleansing. Look at verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. You see, it's not just a new heart that we receive, but we also have to be cleansed. Well, why is that? Why is the new heart not enough? Why do I need to be cleansed? Well, you see, because my problem goes beyond inability. One of my problems, because I'm a sinful human, is that I'm unable to trust in Christ. But my problems go deeper than that. I'm also carrying about with me a record of guilt, a record of rebellion against God. And that has to be dealt with. Imagine a criminal who in prison, as he awaits his trial, he's born again by the power of the gospel. And he goes to the judge and he says, "Judge, I've been remade. I'm a new man. Can I be let go?" Well, judge would say, a wise judge would say, "No, you may not, because there's a record that has to be dealt with." And so it is with each of us. It's not just that we need a new heart, but we need to be cleansed. We carry about with us not just inability, but we carry guilt. And we carry two kinds of guilt. We carry what's called original sin. An original sin means the guilt that we inherited from our father, Adam. We are born the moment we are conceived. We carry in us the guilt of Adam's sin. Right? That guilt, God says, is passed down from Adam to every son of man. This is why Jesus had to be born of a virgin, so he wouldn't carry that guilt. So I carry, before I even do anything, I'm guilty. I'm guilty of the original sin of Adam. But more than that, or on top of that, I'm guilty of many of my rebellious sins. From the first moment of my conception, I was a sinner. And as soon as I could, I began spitting in the face of God. And I am a rebel, and I have a record that has to be dealt with. You see, to get into the presence of God, to be allowed into the holiness of God's presence, it's not enough that you're a new creation. Even if you have a new heart, but you bring with you the guilt of all your sins, God's holiness demands that He punish you. God's holiness would consume you. And so we need to be cleansed. In the Old Testament, the common picture of cleansing was that of blood. For there to be cleansing, for there to be forgiveness of sins, the Old Testament saints, in faith, had to offer a sacrifice. And if we lived in Old Testament times, maybe you would be on your way to Jerusalem with your sheep or your goat, or you'd get there and you'd buy your sacrifice. And you'd see the blood that was spilled from its neck, blood that should have been yours. And the animal is offered to God in your place as a substitution, as an atonement for your sins. But all of that, of course, was a picture of of what really covers our sins. That 2,000 years ago, a man was born to a woman. But because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he carried no sin. And he lived a life that was perfect. Every temptation you've given into, Jesus never did. And Jesus Christ went to the cross. And God chose to put upon him the guilt of the sins of all of the elect. And Jesus' blood spilled from his hands and his feet and his back and his head and his side. And you got life from that blood. And today it continues to pour down from heaven and wash you clean. We need to be cleansed. And God cleanses us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our new life in Christ, your new life begins and continues with repentance. If you are in Christ, you need to repent of your sins and be washed continually in the blood. If you are not yet in Christ, repent of your sins and be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ alone can cleanse you. Yesterday afternoon, we took our crop of jalapenos. And because we don't know anything else to do with them, I decided to make a pan of jalapeno poppers. And my wife kindly reminded me, you could do that if you wanted to with gloves on. We have gloves to put on to handle jalapenos. And I just thought, no, it's buried. Now, after a couple hours of digging the seeds out with my fingers and whatnot, I began to wash my hands. I'll wash the oil off my hands. And I want to tell you that this morning, under my fingernails, my hand is still burning. You might not be able to see it, but the oil is there and I can't wash it off. And so it is with our sins. You can try a million different things. You can try obedience. You can try living perfectly. You can try paying a bunch of money to a church or to anybody else. Whatever you try, you will not be able to wash yourselves clean of your sins. Only Jesus Christ can free you from your guilt. So God saves with a new heart. He saves, secondly, by cleansing. And thirdly, he saves by the power of his Holy Spirit. Look at verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. As the exiles watched from a distance Jerusalem burning, the greatest heartache to the faithful was not their homes, but it was the temple. Because the temple in Jerusalem was where God lived. It's how he dwelt with his people. And if the temple's gone, how is God going to dwell with us? And so God comes and he begins to preach to them something that they probably didn't understand about the new covenant. That now in the new covenant we have no temple because the people of God are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so when he says, I will put the Spirit within you, he's promising what's true at Pentecost, that the Spirit comes and lives in the people of God. And so this Spirit that's poured out, this Holy Spirit, does several things. The Holy Spirit does the work of regeneration. That new heart, that new Spirit we were talking about a minute ago, who does that? It's the Holy Spirit who does that. The Father decides who's going to be saved. The Son dies for them to purchase their salvation. And together they send out the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit enters a person and he changes them. He unstitches them all the way down and remakes them into a believer in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who does regeneration. And as he does regeneration, he connects us to Jesus Christ. Jesus is our salvation. He's our life. He's our hope. How do I know that I'm really saved? How do I know that I'm with Jesus? What's that connection? It's the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit and Jesus and the Father are one. They're one God. Because the Holy Spirit's in me, then I'm connected to Jesus. And that connection can't be undone. It can't be broken. Not by Satan. Not by the world, not even by you, You can't break the power of the Holy Spirit's connection to Jesus. And with that, then, the Spirit goes on. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:22 that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our salvation. All this is fine, that the newness of life, the promises, but how do I know that I'm saved? The Holy Spirit is the guarantee. God puts the Spirit within His believers. And that Spirit is all the guarantee you need, that all the rest of the promises will be yours as well. He is the guarantee. And with that, He's the seal of our salvation. The Holy Spirit is not just put within us. In a sense, especially in baptism, He is put upon us. And as a king would seal a letter, so God has sealed you to Himself by the Holy Spirit. And you might not be able to see it, and we can't see the Spirit, but the Spirit is nonetheless the seal of the Father's love upon you. The Holy Spirit is God's claiming of you for Himself. And all of this would be new at Pentecost. When the Spirit was poured out, He was given in the Old Testament for sure, but in a new and in a full way He was given at the day of Pentecost, which brings us to the last way that God saves. Finally, God saves with a new covenant. A new covenant. This new fullness that we're talking about elsewhere is spoken of as the new covenant of grace. A covenant is the agreement that God makes with His people. And throughout the Old Testament, God made these agreements of grace. And He would say to His people, if you are faithful to Me, I will be faithful to you. If you trust in Me, I will give Myself to you. But the covenant didn't work as well as it could. And so He says, I'm going to make a new covenant. I'm going to do a bigger, better version of the covenant. And we call it the new covenant or the New Testament. And in the new covenant, Jesus comes and He fulfills the covenant of works. And He grants to us the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so it's not just a new covenant, really, but it's a bigger, a different, more full version of the old covenant. And that's where verse 29 and following really come into play. God says, I will deliver you from your uncleannesses. And then He goes on to begin to count the blessings of the covenant. The grain will be abundant. The fruit of the tree, the increase of the field will be abundant. On and on, blessing after blessing. These are covenant blessings. If you trust in Me, then you will receive abundance forever. God saves by bringing us into the new covenant of grace. So this is how God saves. With a new heart, with cleansing, with His Holy Spirit, and in the new covenant. How do we respond? What's our response to the way that God saves? Well, if you're not saved, your response is to pray for the salvation of Jesus Christ. You can't make a new heart. You can't save yourself. So pray for it. Ask God to give you a new heart and repent of your sins and place yourself in the hands of Christ and be saved. And if you are saved, if you have been born again, there's two responses that this passage would lead us to. Look first at verse 27. I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules. First of all, respond to the gospel with obedience, with holiness, by pursuing the law that God wants you to walk in. God has saved you in order that you might glorify Him with the holiness of your life. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and yet you keep holding on to your sins and you refuse to fully repent of all of your sins, you are denying the gospel that saved you. So respond with repentance. Respond with holiness and purpose in your heart to rely on the grace of God and walk in holiness even today, even this week. Our second response is at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 37. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask Me to do for them to increase their people like a flock. Now, isn't this an interesting promise? God doesn't say, I will increase them like a flock. What does He say? I will let them ask Me to increase them like a flock. I will let them, by prayer, participate in the blessings and in the victories I'm going to accomplish. Our second response to the gospel is the ministry, the life of prayer. Charles Spurgeon put it very simply. He said that asking is the rule of the kingdom. Asking is the rule of this kingdom. God gives promise after promise in Scripture. But each and every one of those promises, He expects us to apprehend or to grab in prayer. Jonathan Edwards and John Calvin and Charles Spurgeon all said the same thing. We are not to expect anything from God until we have prayed for it. Right? And God invites us to participate in the work of the gospel through the ministry of prayer. Every time you see a promise in Scripture, don't just claim it. Pray for it. Every time you see something that God is going to do for His people, pray for that, because He will use your prayers to achieve His purposes. So this is how God saves and why He saves and how we are to respond. Let me end by summarizing for you a great quote from John Murray. I'm going to paraphrase this a little bit, and you'll understand if you've ever read John Murray. It's good to paraphrase. But again, back to the first question, how does God save? The only possible answer is that there must be a change that man himself cannot initiate. A change that does not come from the resources within human nature. A change that is radical and all-pervasive. The only hope is that man's disposition and his mode of life be renewed, that an all-pervasive moral transformation, changing the whole man in his heart, in her disposition, in their inclinations, desires, motives, interests, ambitions, and purposes. This is what has to happen for us to be saved. And the glory of the gospel is that the divine remedy of the cross of Christ descends to the lowest depths of every one of your needs and answers them and fulfills them. What is impossible with man is possible with God, for He calls the things that are not as though they were. This is how God saves, and to God alone be the glory. Let's stand and pray together. Our Lord, we bow our hearts before You and we praise You, for You are the God of our salvation. And with the saints of old, we confess that salvation belongs to God. We glory and delight, Lord, in the beauty of the gospel, how it answers all of our problems, all of our true needs. And we ask, God, that You would do this work, that You would do it for each of us, that You would do it for each of our children, that You would do it for all who are here today, and that even today around the world, the Holy Spirit would be sent out in power, and that thousands would be reborn, that thousands would be allowed to see the beauty of Christ. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to believe the gospel. We pray that You would continue to give us eyes to see Christ for who He is. We pray that You would lead us into a life of repentance and a life of prayer, so that we could adorn the gospel, so that those around us would see God has rebuilt them, this person, this church that was desolate, that the world would be forced to see that You are rebuilding all things. We pray this, Lord, with hearts set on Your glory. And we pray for it in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, let's turn in response to Psalm 51, selection D.